Amen. Thank you, Pastor Corey, for leading us in worship and worship team as we prepare our hearts for God's Word. And I've been looking forward to, just so excited about opening God's Word with you this morning. We're continuing from where we left off last week. We're continuing through the book of Hebrews, and there's so much here for us to explore and to understand, to believe, to apply to our lives. And so as you turn to Hebrews chapter 4, I want to give you just a little bit of background, a little bit of context for what's led us up to this passage. In fact, we're just going to hold our place there in Hebrews for a few moments. We'll actually start at another portion of Scripture in the Old Testament. But for now, just know this, that leading up to our passage today, so last week, even the last couple of messages have been weighty. They've had a certain heaviness to them. That's not a bad thing. It's been heavy, but it's been good. It's been heavy in this sense, that there's been a warning that the writer of Hebrews gives to the people of God to not have a hard, unbelieving heart, but to have a believing heart that is obedient. So a believing heart that shows that it is believing by their obedience. And so there's this warning, there's this seriousness, a weightiness to the Scripture. And here to add to that perspective is this. Why should we be concerned for that? And it's this. And he tells us in verse 13, it's because we'll all appear before him. We'll all give an account before him. Talk about giving perspective for our life now. Talk about giving perspective for the life that's to come. And it is this, that one day we'll give an account for our lives. Man, that should give us incredible perspective for our life. And as we look at God's Word, we find instruction for how to live in this life. So far in Hebrews, we've learned, we've discovered and affirmed that Jesus is greater than Moses. We learned, actually, even before that, at the beginning of this book, we learned that Jesus is greater than angels. Jesus, then he turns his attention to, Jesus is greater than Moses. This afternoon or this morning in our passage, we're looking how Jesus is greater than any earthly priest. And so we're going to be looking at that passage here in just a few moments. Remember this as well, that the letter to the Hebrews was written to encourage Christians in a time of trial. So the writer has his audience, those that would receive this word in mind. Ultimately, God had this intention that the people would be encouraged during time of trial. Man, so there is application throughout this passage for us this morning that we can find encouragement. And so in that encouragement, he encourages them, as I read just a few moments ago, to hold firmly to their confession and then to boldly, to confidently approach God's throne with grace. Why is that? How can we do that? Because we have a great high priest. And so we're encouraged today. Not just 2,000 years ago was this audience encouraged, but today you and I can be encouraged from the Scripture to hold firmly our confession, to confidently approach God's throne of grace. And so we'll find all these encouragements in His Word. But first, we need some context for our passage this morning. So we're going to actually start. So hold your place in Hebrews chapter 4 and turn to Leviticus chapter 16, right? You didn't think we would start in Leviticus, but this is important groundwork. So the third book of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. For the full context, we would cover a larger portion of Scripture here, but we're just going to hit some highlights. If you want to go back and read 1 through 17 of Leviticus 16, it'll give you this full picture. But so we're just going to hit some high points here to give perspective. Here's why we're doing this, on what the New Testament writer is referring to when he talks about this priest, right? What does that mean? Why does he refer back to this priest? What did that look like? What was the process for that? Well, let's look to God's Word for help in understanding what this means. So we're going to start in verse 2. So Leviticus 16, verse 2 says this. And the Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron, your brother, not to come at any time into the holy place, inside the veil before the mercy seat that is on the ark so that he may not die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. And so the first thing that we find out is that in God giving this instruction for how the priest was to come into their presence, we find out that the priest couldn't just enter at any time. In fact, this instruction specifically was for the Day of Atonement, right? And so we'll learn a little bit more about that as we kind of walk through and hit some highlights here. So verse 2, we find out that the priest couldn't just enter at any time. We also find out that not just anyone could enter. It was appointed by God for Aaron and that priestly line that would follow him. So there's just a little more understanding to kind of build our context. So what's he coming into God's presence for, into the most holy place? Let's look at verse 3. But in this way, Aaron shall come into the holy place. So here's the instruction. With a bull from the herd for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. So he's to bring a sin offering. He's to bring an offering, which tells us what? Something had to die, right? This tells us the seriousness of this situation. It shows the seriousness of sin, that because of the people's sin, because of our sin, something has to die. And so he's to bring this offering. He's to bring it in for himself. Look down at verse 6, skip down. It says, Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering for himself, and shall make atonement. So that's just to offer a sacrifice to cover, a sacrifice for sin, for himself and for his house. And so we find out that he's offering one sacrifice that's for himself, for his sin, right, the priest, and also for his household. All right, so let's skip on down to he repeats that in verse 11. Skip down to verse 15. He's to bring a sin offering for someone else too. It says, then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people. And so then it goes on to describe some of that, of what he's supposed to do with the blood. And so it's just this process that was God's process for presenting an offering. So we find out from this passage that the priest offered a sin offering for himself, for his household, and for the people. That's going to be really important when we look at the passage in Hebrews. Verse 17 kind of gives a summary statement for that. That no one may enter, no one may be in the tent of meeting from the time he enters to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out and has made atonement for himself and for his house and for all the assembly of the people. All right, so that gives us our context. Are everybody together still? All right, good. So that's the Old Testament perspective pointing to an ultimate fulfillment that the writer of Hebrews, now we turn there and he'll show us that Jesus is our great high priest. So in this passage, here's what we're looking for, just to kind of give you some bearing on our goal line and our direction, our framework together. We find in this passage numerous encouragements, right? So remember, the writer is writing to encourage Christians in a time of trial. Today, there is encouragement for Christians in time of trial. So we're looking for encouragements as we look through this passage together. I'm going to start out in verse 14, so Hebrews chapter 4. I'll read a few verses, and then we'll back up and kind of dig into to the passage. This first encouragement that we find is the main thing. It's that we have a high priest. We have a great high priest, and his name is Jesus. That's the first encouragement. It's the main thing. We can't miss that, or we'll miss the whole point. Now, let's look at verse 14. So then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Man, what an encouragement that we find here, that we have a great high priest. Jesus has gone ahead of us. Let's back up and kind of look at some of the language, because it's going to help us understand the confidence that we can approach his throne with. verse 14, he says that we have this high priest. We have. It's this idea. It's this language of certainty. We can have confidence. We can be certain that we have a great high priest. He goes on to explain that he has passed through the heavens. So think back. This is why we laid some of the groundwork from the Old Testament. Think back through the Old Testament priest. He had to pass by the altar. He had to pass beyond the veil that separated the most holy place where the ark and the mercy seat and the very presence of God would come. And he would offer those sacrifices for sin. And he would pass by where Jesus, greater than the earthly priest, has passed through the heavens into the very presence of God. That's encouraging. That's encouraging for us this morning that Jesus has done this. And then he uses this title in verse 14. He makes clear that this was Jesus, the Son of God. We see references throughout the Old Testament in how Jesus fulfilled that. And so we're encouraged as a result. So think through it in this way. The encouragement is that we have a great high priest. His name is Jesus. As a result of that, we are encouraged then to hold firmly to the faith we profess. That's what it means. When we look at this phrase here at the end of verse 14, let us hold fast to our confession. What is the confession here? The NIV helps in its translation, says to hold firmly to the faith we profess. We might say, yes, I understand, but how do I do it? What does that look like? What does that look like to live this out? And I would offer this, that it is both knowing the truth, but also acting on it, right? So again, it's faith that's followed by works. It's a life that's demonstrated that I believe what this word says about who God is and about who we are in Christ, and I have acted on it. I've put my life, I've surrendered, I yield my life to Him. We yield our life to His authority, to His word. That's a life that shows that we are holding fast our confession, and that's an encouragement for us. We find another encouragement in verse 15. It's this, that Jesus can sympathize with our weakness. That's good news, right? That we're not alone in this life. We're not alone on multiple levels. But we are not alone in that suffering, in that facing a temptation. Jesus can sympathize with our weakness. Let's look at it. Verse 15, it says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." Think about that for just a moment, that Jesus, the Son of God, the writer tells us that we were tempted that he was tempted in every respect just as we are. Man, do we get that? Like, you might ask, how was he tempted? So think about just probably the best scriptural example is what we look at when we see the temptation of Christ in the wilderness. On all points, he was tempted. How was he tempted? He was tempted by Satan. He was tempted in the same way that we are tempted. And how do we get our understanding of that? 1 John tells us this. Listen to these words. 1 John 2:16. Just jot it down or hear this. "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world." So if I could offer it this way, look at this in terms of categories of sin: boastful pride of life, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes. Jesus felt that. Jesus felt that, yet without sin. Man, that's encouraging. That's good news for us, yet without sin. As a result, so here's the encouragement, is that he can sympathize with our weakness, and as a result of that, we can approach his throne of grace. Look at verse 16. It says, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." We can confidently approach his throne of grace. Yeah, you know, it's one of those phrases, you know, the Holy Spirit will do this often for us in our in the Word, where he sort of highlights a truth. You're in the Word, you're hearing a sermon, you're in your prayer time, and God just gives you this, like, he shows you just the reality, it kind of settles in. You know it, but it kind of settles in where you go, man, his throne of grace. Think of God's throne as a throne of grace for God's people. Man, we find encouragement for our souls that at his throne of grace, what do we find? He tells us mercy. We find grace. When and for what? For help in time of need. For help in time of need. When do we need help? Right? Is this saying that you can approach his throne, we can approach his throne of grace when you're in trouble, when it's going really bad, when you don't know what to do? Now, yes, absolutely, it says that. But think even broader than that in terms of this question, when is it that we need help? All the time. All the time. We need God. There is not a moment that we should be saying, I got this, I can do this. Whatever situation, circumstance, trial, whatever success or joy or good season that you're in, you and I need him. We need this truth. We need this encouragement. We need this for ourselves. We need to be able to think and act on. We can approach his throne of grace and find mercy and grace for help in time of need. Let's move on to this next section here and sort of just kind of walk through about four verses where he gives us more description of this earthly priest. So we have a good bit of that from Leviticus, and so this will connect some dots from the Old Testament to the New Testament for us. Chapter 5, verse 1. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Verse 3. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins. So he's talking about the earthly priest, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. And so we have in this description of the earthly priest, we get just more context for understanding how Jesus is far greater than this earthly priest, right? So we have this earthly priest, and how does it describe this priest, this office? We know that they're chosen from among men, right? So they're chosen from among men. So think of it like this. Where the high priest once acted on behalf of men, Jesus, our great high priest, acts on our behalf and represents us to the Father. That's the picture. In fact, as we kind of walk through this, you kind of get this contrast of here's the earthly priest, here's our great high priest. And you can really see, especially when you show them in comparison to one another, how far greater Jesus is than any earthly priest. And so in what way did they act on man's behalf? Talking about the earthly priest. What is it that he did? He offered sacrifices for sin, gifts and sacrifices for sin. So again, we looked at that in reference to specifically the Day of Atonement. In verse 2, he can deal gently. Look at that with me. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward. Why? How can he do this? Since he's also a sinner, since he himself is beset with weakness. So the author recognizes sort of a benefit of the earthly priest's office or perspective. He actually offers a benefit and a problem. So the benefit is that he's a sinner. He can deal with other sinners with gentleness and with weakness and with understanding because, hey, we're in the fight together. So there's that perspective. In fact, that kind of gives us some perspective in our relationships and how we deal with one another. Are we dealing with our brother and sister in Christ in humility, in patience, right? and understanding. So in that way, he kind of recognizes that, hey, this is the perspective, at least, of this earthly priest. The problem, of course, is that he was also sinful. Just something that we need to be aware of when we look at the Old Testament, and we looked at the priest, and we look at the temple, and you look at the sacrificial system. All of that, the law, the prophets, the process, all would point to Jesus and his fulfillment. He is the ultimate fulfillment of what the Old Testament and what those things could never do. It could never do what God, for fulfill God's ultimate plan and purpose. He would do that in Christ. Verse 3, we find out that the high priest had to offer sacrifice for his own sins, but also for who? The people, for the sins of others. And so we see that as well. We find out that the position of high priest, verse 4, look at that for just a moment. He says, no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. And so we see that this position is an honored position. It's a serious position. It's an appointed position. It's one that you didn't have someone that just said, hey, put me in, I'll be the priest, or I'll take care of this, let me do this. In fact, there was a number of people that got into a lot of trouble and even resulted in death because of not following God's plan, not following God's process. And so we see this serious task that was given to the priesthood in the Old Testament. Well, let's look at another encouragement that we find in the verses that follow. Look at verse 5 and 6 with me. So also, Christ did not exalt himself to be made a priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. As he also says in another place, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So here's another encouragement, and it's simple, but it is so profound. It's this, it's that God sent his son. God, so where the earthly priest was chosen from among men, our great high priest was chosen from the Godhead, because he is God in the flesh, and God sent his son. Man, that encourages us that God took the initiative. Jesus didn't exalt himself. He didn't glorify himself. Here's another lesson even on humility for us in this as well. It's this, how often do we find ourselves, so our flesh is bent towards exalting ourselves. It just is. Our flesh, apart from Christ, is bent towards making much of us, right? Not making much of Jesus. Any part of us that wants to make much of Jesus is a work of God. We can't take any credit for it. That we would want to make much of him. So, man, what a lesson on humility. That here's Jesus, although God in the flesh, the Son of God, who didn't exalt himself, didn't glorify himself, but was obedient and was appointed by the Father, where the Father sent the Son. Does that make sense? Man, it's good news for us. It's good news, and it's a great lesson on humility to keep us in check and keep us with that perspective. He quotes Psalm 2. So we've seen this a number of times through Hebrews, Psalm 2:7, that refers to the Son. And again, those Old Testament allusions to, shadows of, pointing to Christ, ultimate fulfillment. So often in the Old Testament, we'll see a fulfillment at that time. We'll see some Old Testament character that is sort of what we call like a type, but it was just a point to Christ. It was just a point to him. And so we see that from that reference in Psalm 2, verse 7. Let's look at this reference in verse 6. He says in another place, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So again, think back through those two columns of contrasting. Earthly priest, great high priest, Jesus. Earthly priest, what would eventually happen to that earthly priest? As a man, he would die. He would have to be replaced. Man, this is why this is such good news and encouragement for our souls. In this language, You are a priest forever. Jesus doesn't need replacing. Yeah, Jesus would die, but he would be raised from the dead, right? To continue in the presence of the Father, to continue on his throne, interceding on our behalf, our great high priest. Man, what an encouragement that is for us. It's a reference, so if we looked at, if we had time to look at, you might want to jot down Genesis 14, 17 through 20. That's where we get the context for this Old Testament character, Melchizedek. That's fun to say. In fact, in just a couple of chapters, the writer will explain some more about this Old Testament character. I'm going to leave that to Pastor Josh. He'll have a lot of fun walking through that passage with you. But for now, here's what we need to know about this Old Testament priest. Not only was he the priest of Salem, so he was described as the priest of Salem, is also known as Jerusalem, but he was also the king of Salem. Now that's interesting and incredible for us. And so, man, just go back and look at that sometime. Psalms references that as well, and that's what the writer of Hebrews is going back and doing. All right, well, let's look at another encouragement here. And so far, we have just these incredible encouragements for our souls. The next one is this. I believe we find encouragement in Jesus' obedience in time of suffering. Jesus' obedience in the midst of suffering and sacrifice. Where in the world do I get that from? I'm so glad you asked. Let's look at verse 7 and 8, and we'll find out how Jesus was obedient in the midst of his suffering. Verse 7. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Jesus' obedience in the midst of suffering and sacrifice should bring us encouragement. Just a little bit about this before we kind of get into some of the statements and words that he uses, which are important and raises questions. But know this, that the author turns his attention intentionally towards the humanity of Jesus. That's just that Jesus was fully man. 100% man, 100% God, that mystery. But here he turns his attention specifically to his humanity. Why does he do that? Here's at least two reasons that I want to give you that he does this for. To first affirm with absolute certainty the humanity of Jesus. The writer wants us to see, God wants us to see ultimately that Jesus was a real man, yet without sin. Why is that important? It's incredibly important that he would be the sacrifice for our sins, that he would have an actual body in his humanity to present to the Father as a sin offering. That's important. Secondly, it shows us, as I've already mentioned this, it shows his obedience. It shows his submission to the Father. I mean, this incredible mystery of God, but incredible truth and application. He says that he does this. He did this in the days of his flesh, just simply referring to his humanity. So when you read this, when I just read this passage, what does our mind go to, right? With loud cry, with prayer, with tears, crying out to the Father. Think the garden. Think the garden of Gethsemane, where we see the rawness of his humanity. We see Jesus in the garden in his suffering. God in the flesh crying out to the Father. We read in Mark, it says, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. And he was heard because of his reverence, because of his reverent submission, because of his godly fear. Man, how important is that for us? Just another lesson, another takeaway for us, besides an encouragement. How important is us to humble ourselves in obedience to him, in obedient submission. In a large sense, Jesus' suffering was unique. Yes, he sympathizes with us, but in a large sense, his suffering was unique in this. He was facing and he would bear the sin of the world. He would bear the sin of the world. And so in relationship to his suffering, to ours, the questions that come up from this passage, look at it. It says that he was made perfect. He was made because of his reverence, although he was a son. Verse 8, he learned obedience through what he suffered. So he learned obedience by his experience. It wasn't that he was disobedient and became obedient. It's that he, through experience, proved his obedience. And that is the perspective. And I believe that's good perspective for us. Proving our obedience through experience, right? Verse 9, it says that he was being made perfect. Here's where we find the final encouragement. It's this: eternal salvation. Man, if that doesn't encourage us, I don't know what does. That our salvation is eternally secure. Jesus eternally secured our salvation by his work on the cross. Think of the perfection that it mentions here in terms of wholeness or complete. Jesus had come to a place of fulfilling and completing God's purpose for him in becoming the sacrifice for our sins and becoming our Savior. That work was completed. It was made perfect and whole in him in those moments. And so we find this final encouragement. Look at verse 9 with me. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. That we are eternally secure. You know, it's interesting that at the start of this passage, the writer encourages the believers to hold fast their confession. We're encouraged. It's something that we do. We're charged. We're exhorted to hold fast, to hold firmly to the faith that we profess. And yet we find here in the end that God is holding us. Even when we're faithless, he's faithful, is what Scripture tells us. And we know this to be true, that yes, we are to hold firmly to the faith we profess, but through his eternal salvation, we are eternally secure. But it's not automatic. We're not universalists. We don't believe everybody gets in. How do we know that? We know that just throughout the biblical record, but we know it. He says it right here. He says, eternal salvation to all who obey Christ, to all obey him. Why does he use that? What does he mean by that phrase? Let me just give you a two-part answer to that. First, we obey him when we believe him. When we are believing Jesus, that is obedience to him. The second part of that is that we show that we believe him by our obedience. Does that make sense? Hopefully that helps clear up and helps become encouragement for us that through that we have eternal salvation. Well, let's look at the final verse here and kind of wrap this up. In verse 10, simply says him being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. What does this mean? That Jesus was designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Remember, I said this just a few moments ago and just want to remind you of it. That not only was this Old Testament person a priest of Salem, but he was a king. Man, that is our Savior. He is the ultimate priest, greater than any earthly priest. He is greater than angels. He's greater than Moses. He's greater than any earthly king. He is Lord of lords, King of kings. This is a message not just for believers 2,000 years ago. This is a message for us. This is a message of encouragement for us this morning that God's word is still telling us to hold firmly to the confession that you possess and to approach God's throne confidently where you find grace, mercy, and help in time of need. Man, what an encouragement. As we come into a time of invitation, I want to invite the instrumentalists to come and lead us in a time of invitation. I don't know where this passage finds you this morning. I know where it has found me throughout the week and throughout study and throughout wrestling with this passage and coming to terms with the truth and kind of that struggle of going through and going, man, what's this look like in my life? Because that's really our goal. Our goal isn't just to learn more things. Yes, we learn a lot, and it was a lot. It's a lot of information, right? It's a lot that we learn about, but that's not the end goal. It's part of the process, but the end goal is application. The end goal is transformation. As we learn from God's word, as we apply God's word, and as God uses his word to transform our lives, because that's what he does. Has your life been transformed by Jesus? Has your life been transformed by the gospel? I hope and pray that it has, and I hope that it is demonstrated by our obedience, that we look like the people that we say that we are, that we follow the God who we say we believe in. So you respond to the Holy Spirit as he leads during this time. Would you stand together and let's sing this invitation?